Luke 2 and verse 39. You have heard the expression, nature abhors a vacuum. And that's true. It does. And I believe so do we. We don't like vacuums. We don't like emptiness as we move through life. Think about the awkwardness that's felt when there's a pause in a conversation and something is supposed to be said, but nothing is being said. You feel a little bit uncomfortable, right? As you drive by and look at a house with a plain yard, just dirt laid out there, you think, that place needs some landscape. As you enter into a room and it's empty, completely devoid of any furniture, you wonder, what's wrong there? It needs to be filled with some items so that people can function there. Well, the information we have about the childhood of Jesus is an empty room. Not completely empty. There's a little table in the corner, but that's all there is. There's nothing there that we would expect, that we would want. And this is at least one reason why several apocryphal tales of Jesus' childhood exist. Apocryphal meaning not true, made up. The scant detail of Jesus' life between 0 and age 30 has led people in the past to take it upon themselves to fill that void, to fill in those gaps, and come up with these stories. And the stories are quite unusual. Let me give you a sample of these. There's what's known as the Arabic Infancy Gospel. And here's the account that you can find that was written centuries and centuries ago. On a certain day, the Lord Jesus, running about and playing with the boys, passed the shop of a dyer whose name was Salem. He dyed clothing for a living in this story. He had in his shop many pieces of cloth which he was to dye. The Lord Jesus then, going into his shop, took up all the pieces of cloth and threw them into a tub full of indigo, or dark ink. And when Salem came and saw his clothes destroyed, he began to cry out with a loud voice and to reproach Jesus, saying, "Why have you done this to me, O son of Mary? You have disgraced me before all my townsmen. For everyone wished the color that he desired for himself. You indeed have come and destroyed them all." The Lord Jesus answered, "I shall change for you the color of any piece of cloth which you wish to be changed." And immediately he began to take the pieces of cloth out of the tub, each of them of that color which the dyer wished, until he had taken them all out. When the Jews saw this miracle and prodigy, they praised God. How about the infancy gospel of Thomas? This is from the 2nd century. These stories are a little bit more earthy. When the boy Jesus was 5 years old, it says, he was playing in a narrow part of a rushing stream. He was gathering the flowing waters into ponds, and immediately they were made clean. And he ordered these things with a single word. The son of Annas, the scribe, was standing there with Jesus. Taking a branch from a willow tree, he dispersed the waters which Jesus had gathered. When Jesus saw what had happened, he became angry and said to him, "You godless, brainless imbecile, what did the ponds and waters do to you? Watch this now. You are going to dry up like a tree, and you will never produce leaves or roots or fruit." And immediately, this child withered up completely. Afterwards, he made some clay, molded 12 sparrows from it, and it was the Sabbath when he did these things. Then a certain Jew saw that Jesus was doing this clay sculpting on the Sabbath. Immediately he departed and reported to Jesus' father Joseph, "Look, your child is in the stream," and he took clay and formed 12 birds and profaned the Sabbath. Joseph went to the area and said when he saw him, "Why are you doing these things that are not permitted on the Sabbath?" Jesus, however, clapped his hands and shouted to the sparrows, "Depart, fly, and remember me now that you are alive." One more. Next, he was going through the village again, and a running child bumped his shoulder. Becoming bitter, Jesus said to him, "You will not complete your journey." Immediately he fell down and died. Then some of the people who had seen what had happened went to Joseph and said, "Where has this child come from so that every word is completed? Is a completed deed?" They said to Joseph, because you have such a child, you are not allowed to live with us in this village. Or at least, teach him to bless and not curse, for our children are dead. Well, obviously, those stories are spurious. They are not true. They are made up to fill the void of information that we have about Jesus. All, underline the word all, that we truly know about Jesus' childhood is found in Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 52. You wouldn't call Jesus' childhood typical because he is the God-man, but you wouldn't call it otherworldly either. From what we see here, there is much to be learned, but it seems likely that those living in or around Nazareth in that day wouldn't be able to say, oh, that's where the Messiah lives, over there. He's always doing all sorts of crazy things, great miracles. He's a little bit young, not able to control his supernatural power yet, but it's definitely the Messiah. They might be able to point him out as being a good young man, obeying his parents. But we understand that Jesus did not come into the world as a fully formed Savior. He came in as an infant, and he developed and he grew through childhood. The truth about his childhood, it's found right here. And as we move through this, unless you're somebody who's completely content with just a little bit of anything, you're going to want more information about Jesus' childhood. But God has seen it fit that we don't get more. This is what we get. And so we'll dive in here and see what we can learn about him. As we move through this, the goal, as we prayed earlier, would be that we would more fully grasp our Savior. With that in mind, let's go ahead and read the passage, verses 39 through 52, Luke chapter 2. He writes for us, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives with acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You see here the way Luke has laid this out. At the beginning of the passage, he talks about Jesus' childhood, early childhood. And he summarizes the details there. At the end of the passage, we have Jesus' later childhood, and he summarizes the details there. And then in the middle, he gives an example. And we can say it this way. In the middle, he gives the example, because this is the only example that we have of Jesus' childhood. Let's look first at the early years of his childhood, beginning again at verse 39. And Luke first gives his location. And this is important as we compare it to the other Gospels. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Now, you remember, as we looked last week, Jesus has been born. He has been circumcised and named on the 8th day according to the law. And then, at the 40th day of life, he is purified and ceremonially at the temple. So after those things are finished, we are given this information. There is great beauty in the way God has had the writers of the Gospels complement and supplement each other independently as they were inspired by him to write. We have to fit Matthew's account of Jesus' early life here into this verse. Back in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 23, we have the account of the wise men coming to visit Jesus. Matthew gives us these details. Now remember, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, as Lucas said, and then the family returns to Galilee. Matthew tells us this. Somewhere in and around there, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, at the beginning there in verse 1. Magi from the east arrive in Jerusalem, and they're looking for Jesus. They're sent to Bethlehem, as you know, as the story goes, and they go into, look at verse 11 now, Matthew chapter 2. They go into, not the manger, they don't go into the courtyard, they go into the house where Mary and Joseph and Jesus are. So that immediately gives you some distance from what happened on the night when Jesus was born, because he's no longer out there where the shepherds found him, in the place where the animals were kept, but he's inside a house. God tells the Magi, after they find him and present Jesus their gifts, God tells them to return home rather than go back to Herod. Now, Joseph is told that he needs to pick up his family and flee. He needs to go to Egypt. This is in verse 13. Herod, because of jealousy, and as he finds out the Magi have deceived him and not come back and told him where this child king was and where he could be found, Herod has all the male children in Bethlehem under 2 years of age killed. We see this in verse 16. In fact, at the end of verse 16, it says that he kills all those children who are 2 years old and under at the very end, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. And so, this again points us to the fact that the Magi didn't come right at the birth of Jesus. They came sometime afterward. And if we take Herod's actions here, giving us an indication of when that happened, he goes and kills all the babies 2 years old and younger. That's why we say, although we're not told exactly when the Magi came, but we understand that it happened sometime after Jesus reached not just infancy, but toddlerhood, maybe 2 years old, somewhere around that age. He's in the house now, and the Magi are coming. Herod kills the babies 2 years old and younger, not just the infants who had been born in the last week or the last month or even the last year. God tells Joseph then at the end of the account here in Matthew to return from Egypt to Israel, specifically to Galilee. Now, with all that said, go back to Luke chapter 2. There are two options here on how we fit this in to what's being said here by Luke. The first option, Joseph and Mary return to Nazareth after a little more than the 40 days necessary for Jesus to be born and to go through the purification ceremony at the temple in Jerusalem. This would make sense because it's likely that Joseph did not take all of his household, all of his possessions with him, down to Bethlehem just for the census to be counted. However, Matthew begins his account with Jesus back in Bethlehem, not in Nazareth of Galilee. So at some point, it would seem, if we take this option, that after Joseph and Mary return back up to Nazareth, they decide to leave Nazareth again and go back down to Bethlehem and to live there. And then the Magi come, and then they do their thing. They give him the gifts. And then Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt. They come back to Israel, and they settle back up in Nazareth. If this is the case, then the Matthew account fits between verses 39 and 40. Now, option two. Joseph and Mary come to Bethlehem. Jesus is born. They stay there for the circumcision and the naming ceremony. Then they stay for the purification ceremony. And then they stay for another year or two until the Magi come and give him gifts. And then they're told by God to flee to Egypt. They flee to Egypt. They're told by God to come back. They come back, and they don't settle in Bethlehem, but they settle back up in Nazareth, their hometown. So if this is the case, then the Matthew account fits in between the words here in verse 39, the Lord and they in the middle there. So either way, you have to get Jesus to Bethlehem for the visit of the Magi. And here, if you just look at Luke's writing, it looks like it happened right away. 40-day ceremony, then they go right back up to Nazareth. That could be, but then they have to move down to Bethlehem. Or it could be that Luke's just summarizing what's going on, and he doesn't give all the details of this visit from the Magi and then the trip to Egypt and back, and that happens at the end of the verse. So, with all that said, they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, verse 39 says, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. So that's his location. He's in Nazareth. Look at verse 40 now, his development. Luke summarizes here and says, the child continued to grow and become strong. He was a hardy, vigorous little boy. Both these words Luke used, grow and become strong, to describe John the Baptist back at the end of chapter 1 as well. He grew and he became strong. So in this sense, he was a regular little baby growing as any child would grow. Then Luke says that he's increasing in wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. So there are special things about this child, as we would expect. He's increasing in wisdom. Literally, he's being filled with wisdom. His wisdom kept pace with his physical development. And as you looked at the child, you understood that physically and emotionally and intellectually and spiritually, we can say, that his development is unhindered by hereditary defects, unhindered by acquired defects, and again, in all those areas of life, because he is the God-man. He's God incarnate. For the first time in history, there is a human baby growing ideally. Remember, Adam and Eve were created as adults, and their first children were born outside of the Garden of Eden, outside of that time of innocence and perfection. So here Jesus is the first one, and he's growing ideally, perfectly, as the God-man. So that's the early childhood. Now let's move to the example from his childhood. Verse 51. We have his first feast described by Luke, beginning in verse 41, excuse me. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Back in Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 through 17, Moses tells the people that they are to come to the tabernacle, come to the central location where God manifested himself in those days, three times every year. And this was repeated in Exodus 34:23, Deuteronomy 16:16. This idea that they are to come to Jerusalem, where the temple was now in Jesus' day, three times a year, was maintained through the centuries of the history of Israel. The first time of the year they came was March, April, and this was to celebrate the Passover. This was a one-day feast, followed by a week-long celebration, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to commemorate the Exodus, to commemorate that last plague that God placed upon the Egyptians, where his judgment passed over the Israelites as they were obedient to him. 7 weeks later, they return to Jerusalem, to the temple, to celebrate what was called the harvest. This is in May or June of each year. This was also known as the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits. And the purpose of this time was to thank God for the grain that he had provided. Then, toward the months of September, October, there was the Feast of Ingathering. This was also known as the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This would be like an annual national camping trip, where they all came to Jerusalem and they all slept in tents to thank God for the harvest that he had given to them. This also was a seven-day celebration. Now, as we come to the time of Jesus' life, there had occurred what's known technically as the diaspora, or diaspora, and it just means the dispersion. And this is where the Jews didn't stay in the promised land of Israel. They went to different parts of the world around them, North Africa, Mediterranean area, and then also east to the Middle East. So this dispersion of the Jews made it impractical for everybody who's Jewish to come back to Israel every year three times. But those who lived in Israel, who were devout, they would come back at least for the Passover, at least for one of these feasts, and they considered this one the most important. And though it's not required by law, Mary and Joseph went together. And Luke is saying this just in his words in verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So you get a perspective of the family and how committed they are because they're being obedient to what God has laid out. You get an understanding of how obedient Mary is, how faithful she is, because she's not even required to go. But out of her devotion to God or her devotion to family, she decides to go each year. Look at verse 42. And when he, here's Jesus, when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. Jesus is now 12 years old. You've heard of the bar mitzvah, which literally translated means son of the law. This occurs when a child was 13, and the bar mitzvah was moving the child from under his parents' authority and placing him directly under God's authority. He's now a son of the law, not merely son of his parents. Well, not only would they celebrate the bar mitzvah at age 13, but backing up a year, a young Jewish boy would celebrate his first feast at the age of 12. At this age, a Jewish boy would begin to observe all the ordinances that he was allowed to observe as part of his Jewish religion and culture. So this is Jesus' first feast. Now look at his decision to remain there. Verse 43. And as they were returning, we jump right into the return. They have celebrated, they have done all that they needed to do. Luke says, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. Either they stayed the full 7 days of the feast, or they stayed the two chief days of the feast and then returned home to continue to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread on their own, in their own community. Now Luke describes Jesus as the boy Jesus, no longer as a child, but now as a boy. Although we'll see over in verse 48 when we get there that Mary calls Jesus child again, a term of endearment. It says that he stayed behind. This is not out of disobedience, but out of an intense interest to be there at the temple. Remember, this is his first time where he's cognizant of what's going on around him, that he's been here at the temple. There's a sense of purpose in him now. And like other 12-year-old boys, other 12-year-olds in general, he's at an age where he begins to think about what he's going to do with his life. How am I going to serve God? He's still a boy, but he's becoming self-aware. There's the idea that he's special. There's the idea that he's the God-man, but it's not fully developed because he only has the mind of a 12-year-old. You understand, when he was an infant, he had the mind of an infant. When he's a toddler, he had the mind of a toddler. And so there's something special there, but there's also something limited there because of his humanness. We never want to diminish either his humanness or his divinity. We have to keep it at the forefront at all times together. And so as Jesus is growing, he's a 12-year-old, but he's also God in the flesh. Now look at verse 44. He stayed behind, but, end of verse 43, his parents are unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, beginning of verse 44. Now they traveled in caravans or in large groups, because of safety. There was safety in numbers. You remember the account of the Good Samaritan that Jesus gave? Remember how he was traveling before he was beaten up? He was traveling by himself. there are possibly hundreds of people from Nazareth traveling together down to Jerusalem and then back up to Nazareth. This makes it more understandable for us why Joseph and Mary could miss Jesus for an entire day as they're traveling back home. It was also customary for the women to walk and travel ahead of the men. And so Joseph and Mary could have been separated by a distance of some kind, and also by hundreds of people. Each of them thinking, well, Jesus must be with the other one. Middle of verse 44. Luke tells us that they went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. So they're searching for Jesus at the end of the day. Again, he's 12 years old. They're a typical mother and father looking for him. The Greek word, anazeteo, emphasizes the searching element with a prefix at the front of the regular word for searching or looking. They're looking hard for Jesus. And you can think about as they search thoroughly up and down the caravan, as they ask person after person after person, as they go back and forth thinking, well, he must be here. No, he's not there. He must be here. Let's go check again and make sure we find him. The anxiety is building. The imagination accelerates as they wonder what could have happened to their son. Verse 45. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Now, how long had they gone so far? They had gone a full day's journey from Jerusalem toward Nazareth. They discover he's not there, and so they have to go back now all the way to Jerusalem to find where he is. They continue to look for him. This begins to consume them as they know it's their responsibility to care for a child, just like any one of us as parents of a child would be searching and looking and agonizing, and the anxiety builds and they're wondering where he is. He's only 12 years old. Imagine the emotion of a lost child, not just for a few hours, but now it's been 2 days they're looking. We have a pause in the story. Luke returns to Jesus and what he's been doing these days. And you're going to notice that he's not really concerned at all. In fact, he would not consider himself lost because he's just doing what he thinks he should be doing. His interaction with the religious leaders, verse 46. Then, after 3 days, they found him. After 3 days. It could be 1 day out, 1 day back, and then 1 day searching. Or it could be in addition to the days that they had traveled out and back. Either way, they found him in the temple. Now, this is likely out in the temple of that day, out on the terrace, or we might consider it a patio situation, where members of the Sanhedrin would give public instruction. And they would do this especially on the days of the feasts. Again, because people from all over the world were coming, those who were devout followers of the Jewish religion, and they would come into town and they would go through the ceremony. This was an ideal place to give instruction to people. And so they would teach, they would answer questions, they would interact with folks who hadn't had opportunity to be there at the temple for many, many months, if not the years before. And so they took advantage of this and they would teach. Where's Jesus? He's in the temple, middle of verse 46, sitting in the midst of the teachers. He's in a respectful posture toward the men who are teaching. And what's he doing? He's both listening to them and asking them questions. Jesus is expressing an unusual grasp of the law and an unusual grasp of life in general. Taking a step back and looking at this theologically, we have the Son of God sitting here interacting with mere men, religious men, leaders of the community, leaders of the religion, but he is interacting with them, seeking them out. The Son of God listened and asked questions. He gave answers about the things of God. Bring yourself into the family of Jesus as he grew. Imagine yourself being the parent of Jesus. Any parent gets difficult questions from their child. But if you have Jesus as your child, you're going to get hard, hard questions, deeply theological questions. And you can't just push them off. This would cause Joseph and Mary to study, to think, to pray. How do I answer these questions from our son? And if Jesus asked questions, even as a 12-year-old, it should give us the example to follow. We should ask questions. We should seek understanding regarding God. We should go to people, go to the Word, try to understand as best we can situations or doctrines. The truth is that most people are not eager to understand more about God than they already know. Why? Because it's uncomfortable. We are much more comfortable knowing what we know and staying right there and not moving. Because we think we've lived life thus far and we've kind of developed some patterns, some ruts maybe, and this is the way we think and this is the way I'm comfortable. I don't want to know new details about God. They're going to turn my life upside down. I just want to kind of comfortably know him through the rest of my life and slide into heaven. Sometimes we're just lazy. We don't want to take the time it takes to study. God has designed it so that we have to study the Word to learn about him. He designed it so that we have to experience life to learn about him. And those experiences are not easy as we learn about him. If we want to grow in our faith, for example, we are put in situations where we have to exercise our faith. And living by faith is a lot more difficult than living by sight. And so God designed it so this takes effort. And most of us are lazy. And we don't want to pursue God. It takes too much time. And also, it takes too much time and we have too much to do already. How do we even fit that into the rest of our lives? So fear, laziness, maybe even the worst would be boredom. What's the big deal learning more about God? He's out there. He's doing his thing. If I learn about him or I don't learn about him, it's not going to make that much of a difference, and we get bored with the whole thing. Who wants to sit down and read the Bible? Well, this is true, sadly, of the church at large, but we look at Jesus and we say there's something to learn here as the Son of God sits and listens and asks questions and interacts with those who would be able to give instruction. Let me ask you, are you growing in your understanding of the things of God? Don't relegate this to the professionals, to the experts, to the leaders of the church. You know, as the early church developed and tried to live for God, they went astray in several areas. And the way that any church, not just the early church, the way it goes astray is because they forget or they don't hold on to truth. 1 Timothy 2:15, Paul tells Timothy as the pastor of a church to accurately handle the word of truth. There's responsibility there by the church leaders to do this in such a way that they care for those who are under their charge. But it's not limited to just the leaders of the church. This is the duty for all of us. Think about the book of Proverbs. I mean, it's for everybody. And it continues to exhort us to pursue wisdom, to pursue knowledge, to pursue godly experience, that you might lay a foundation for you to live life. That takes work. 1 John 5:21, John says, guard yourself from idols. He doesn't say, go to somebody who can guard you from idols. No, guard yourself. What are idols? Well, those false thoughts, those false gods, those false principles that people follow, thinking that they're right. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, examine everything carefully. Paul didn't tell the Thessalonians to make sure your leaders examine everything carefully. No, he told the church, all the church, examine everything carefully. That's for all of us to examine. The church must work together in its pursuit of God. And our goal, as brothers and sisters in Christ, is to be self-feeders. That we go to the Word, that we read, that we learn. Fathers, this is especially important for you. As God grows our church biologically, there are more fathers in the congregation. Ask other men. Study the Word on your own. Interact with others. Sharpen each other as fathers. Learn. Prioritize your reading. Prioritize your studying. It doesn't matter, men and women and everybody, if you have an eighth grade education or if you have a PhD. A PhD stands for pretty high degree. The Holy Spirit indwells you. And because He indwells you, you have the ability, a God-given ability, to look at the Word, to study it, and to learn it. And we encourage each other as we follow Christ together. But you have to work at it. Look now at verse 47. Continuing to describe what's going on here in Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. They were amazed. They were continually astonished. The word literally means to stand outside oneself. We have the expression in our own language, he was beside himself or she was beside herself. They were just marveling at the situation, looking at it, thinking, I need to take a step back and just look at this. This is incredible. This 12-year-old boy. And look what he's doing. He's not just answering questions, but Luke makes it clear by dividing up his actions with these two words. They were amazed at his understanding and his answers. What does it mean to show understanding, apart from just giving answers to questions? Well, it's the ability to take a concept and to compare the truth in that concept with other truths. To identify through illustration or parallels or proverbs what is being said or stated. It's also the ability to combine different principles together in a way that you don't destroy any one of the principles you're combining. And so Jesus is showing his understanding just as he talks with them, by the way he's questioning them, by what he's saying in his questions. And also, as we understand more simply, just by his answers, as they ask him questions. You understand that it's easier to ask difficult questions than to answer difficult questions. Especially when they're coming from elders, men who were 40, 50, 60 years old, looking at this 12-year-old boy, asking him questions. He's holding his own. This is a glimpse of Christ's glory, even in this setting. Now, look at his interaction with his parents, beginning in verse 48. When they saw him, they were astonished. Are they amazed by his answers? Are they amazed by his calmness? When he's supposed to be really afraid right now because he's lost and his parents have been looking for him. Luke doesn't tell us. They're just amazed. The sense in Joseph and Mary is the sense that somebody has when they've been looking for somebody for an extended period of time and they find them. At first, there's the great relief that they're not hurt. And then there's the anger that comes because they're not hurt. And there shouldn't be any other reason that they haven't been with you for these last days unless they were hurt and couldn't be with you. But here he is, and he's just sitting there in the temple talking with the religious leaders. Mary is the first to speak. Verse 48. His mother said to him, Son, literally child, why have you treated us this way? She speaks to him using a term of endearment, child. 3 days of building concern in her and her husband break out. Why have you done this? There's a sense of exasperation. And there's even a sense in Mary's question, rebuke. you have done this, but you shouldn't have done this. She explains her thoughts at the end of verse 48. Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. They had suffered pain. They had gone through just not discouragement. If your child is missing for days, you're going through despair. And that's what they had done. Verse 49. Listen, you have the first words of Jesus recorded right here. And he said to them, why is it you were looking for me? Jesus, too, is amazed. You've got amazed teachers and people looking at the conversation. You've got parents who are astonished. And Jesus saying, I don't understand what's going on here. Why were you looking for me? He was amazed that his parents would not know he was where he had to be. Later in his ministry, Jesus would often ask questions of people, why are you doing this? Why are you thinking this? Why are you not responding in a different way? End of verse 49. Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Again, even at 12 years of age, there is what we'll call a messianic consciousness. More precisely, in my Father's house, in the things of my Father, he knew of a special relationship between himself and God the Father. Also, see the contrast with what Mary has said and how Jesus responds. Remember, Mary said, your father and I were anxiously looking for you. Jesus says, I am here in my Father's business. Talking about God the Father. Joseph standing right there, Jesus' earthly father. Jesus making it very clear that his Father is God. And that's why he's in the temple. That's why he did not return with them. He thought they would understand he was going about what he needed to do. Verse 50. But you might expect them to say, okay, we understand. Yes, you were born supernaturally. We've raised you. You've been a perfect child all along, and we get it. You're God's son, and you're supposed to be doing this special work. But they didn't understand. Verse 50, but they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. I can remember teaching fractions to fourth and fifth grade students in inner city LA, and that blank stare you get the first day as a math teacher, you try to explain people fractions and what they mean, and people just look at you, they have no idea what you're saying. And think of Joseph and Mary looking at Jesus, what are you talking about? You have to be about your Father's business. If we're honest, even you and I don't understand what Jesus is saying. We don't get it because we don't understand how it's all supposed to play itself out. We don't understand that, okay, he's 12, so should he be on his own now and living in the temple and just doing that kind of thing? Or was he doing something wrong and he should have been with his parents the whole time and this was a bad example of what he was not supposed to do because it was too early? What does Jesus mean? It would seem that the story needs to go one way or the other. Jesus needs to say, well, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing because this is my Father's house, but it's too early, and I'm sorry about that. Okay, I'll go back and live with you. Or Joseph and Mary get it, and they understand that he's doing his thing as a 12-year-old, but because he's God, he can do whatever he wants as a 12-year-old, and he'll be able to handle himself. But it doesn't. It just ends. And this is it. They don't get it. Verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth. So the eventful trip concludes. He returns to Nazareth with his parents. And then Luke says he continued in subjection to them. He's being obedient. He's fulfilling the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments, obeying your father and mother. This is part of his perfect obedience on our behalf. What's amazing here is that Jesus obeys them even though he knows more than them. Listen, young people, listen. the book of Hebrews says that Jesus can identify with you, even you as a child. Jesus had parents that weren't perfect. And you, as wonderful as all the parents in this room are, you have parents that aren't perfect. The difference between you and Jesus is that he was perfect and you aren't perfect. But Jesus still willingly obeyed. If there was ever a child who had the right to rebel against his parents' instructions, it was Jesus, because he knew more than they did. As your parents try their best to follow God, you do your part and continue in subjection to them, following the example of Jesus here in verse 51. So Jesus would spend the next 18 years at Nazareth, growing into manhood, becoming a carpenter, following in the footsteps of his father Joseph, who is mentioned here for the very last time. Jesus abides by their wishes. And Luke wraps this up by saying his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now a summary of the later years of his childhood, verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. As he's increasing in wisdom, he's cutting his way through a jungle like a pioneer. There's no path for him to follow here. There's no other God-man who's come before him that he can figure out how to live this life. But he's doing it perfectly. At each stage of his life, he's perfect for that stage. He has laid aside his divine prerogative. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 talks about this, submitting to the will of the Father and submitting to his parents. He's subject to the normal processes of human development. And as he does this, Luke says he has favor with God and with men. With all of Luke's research, this is the one story that he knew he should put into his gospel. Thinking of the childhood of Jesus, H.D. MacDonald, in his book Jesus, Human and Divine, reminds us, quote, "We cannot label or level Jesus. As an example, he is beyond human attainment. Thus, to see the perfect man as he is revealed in the pages of the gospel is to see one who cannot finally be assessed in human categories. He truly stands alone. To be like him is the Christian's highest hope. To meet him, the sinner's greatest dread. Jesus has no fellow, no repeat." So here in these 14 verses, we have the childhood of Jesus. And by describing this, what Luke does is he brings us to the cusp of Jesus' public ministry. And just as it was God's perfect timing to bring him into the world, it will be God's perfect timing when he would go public at the age of 30. Let's pray.